Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he could offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thundering, lightning, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter or poisonous. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Let's again look to the Lord, please, in the word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the day and days in which we're living. We thank thee for the day of grace. We thank thee that today the door of salvation stands open. And there is a loving Savior ready to receive all that come to Him by faith. We thank Thee, our Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that throughout the world today, the Holy Spirit is urging men and dealing with men and striving with men, showing them their need of salvation. We thank Thee, too, for His comforting ministry. We are mindful of the unspoken requests and those who are sick and those who have loved ones. We pray for them today, that the Holy Spirit would minister to them exactly what they need. Our Father, as Christians gathered here today, we want to be intelligent as to what will go on the earth after we leave. And we want to be challenged, our Father, to be faithful in these days. So as we study your word, we pray that the need of every heart might be met this morning. For those who are discouraged, Lord, give them a word of encouragement. For those who are praying almost without ceasing for some great burden in their life, we pray to encourage them and answer their prayer. Then we pray for those who are going on and living for you. Father, give them just what they need to keep on living for thee today. Now give us help, and we trust the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God to open our eyes and to cause us to see what you have for us today. So we ask in our Savior's precious and fearless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come to the eighth chapter of the book of the Revelation. And it would do us well, I think, to stop here for just a moment and to remind you that in the book of the Revelation, starting with chapter 6, there are three sets of judgment. There are the seal judgments, there are the trumpet judgments, and then there are the bowl judgments. I think the easiest way to understand it for me, and perhaps it will help you as well, is to think of these three sets of judgments as telescoping. For example, you may have a telescope that has a single segment to it. But out of that single segment would come a second segment, and it would stop. And out of the second segment would come a third segment, and it would stop. But you can see that they are all connected. One flows from the other, and the third flows from the second. I believe these three sets of judgment are all connected. Furthermore, between the first set and the second set, there is a parenthetical pause. There's a little space between the first set of judgment and the second. Then when you come to the second set of judgments and the third, there is a parenthetical pause. There is a space of silence in heaven between the first judgment and the second judgment and the third. The book of the Revelation really can be outlined by these three sets of judgments. Now we've looked at the seal judgment, and we're coming in chapter 8 to the seventh seal. Now imagine, if you will, let's say that I have before me a large scroll, not a book like this bound, hardback bound Bible, not a book, but a scroll, much like they used in Bible times. They would roll the parchments up and then seal them with something like a postage stamp. Now this scroll that's been rolled up, the book that John is receiving, is in the form of a scroll. And there's seven seals on it. Every time an angel opened a seal, from that scroll proceeded a judgment. That's why it's called a seal judgment. So six of the seals have already been opened. Now when you come to chapter 8, notice the very first verse, when he opened the, what? Seven seals. So now the scroll judgment, the seal judgment, are about to finish. And he's opening the seal, the seventh seal, and from that seventh seal will begin the trumpet judgment. So you've got the seal judgment pause. And at the opening of the seventh, the trumpet judgment begins. Then there will be a pause. Now, as well as I can determine, we are approaching the midpoint of the first half of the tribulation at chapter 8. Thereabouts. It's hard to be dogmatic about the timing of these judgments, but I believe you wouldn't be very far off if you wanted to just write in the margin of your Bible that the trumpet judgments are probably at the midpoint of the first half of the tribulation, somewhere right in there. Now, starting in chapter 8, when the trumpet judgments begin, there are going to be seven angels, each with a trumpet, to stand up and to place the trumpet to his lips, and he's going to blast his trumpet, and when he does so, the judgment begins. And so we read in chapter 8 in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, this is an ominous silence. You might call it the eye of a storm. Now, this is the silence of anticipation, the silence of awe. Six of the judgments have already hit. That's just the opening salvo. And now there is a break in the action. The angels hold their breath, as it were. They are no longer speaking. There is no talking going on. There is no singing going on. It's that silence that we would say you can hear a pin drop. It lasted one half hour in heaven. This is a pause. And as the silence ends, the trumpet judgment begins. Now, with your mind eyeing, with your imagination, imagine now that one of the angels, we're not given his name, but one of the angels comes to the forefront from the throne of God, and he places a trumpet to his lips, and he begins to blast. And remember, trumpets in the Old Testament and the New are very important instruments. In the Old Testament, when a trumpet blasted, it could mean war, it could mean it's time to move, or it could mean it's time to camp. You can imagine the children of Israel moving through the wilderness, between 2 and 5 million of them. And they normally walk about 5 abreast, 5 people wide. How long of a line would 5 million people make? Just about as long a line as there is always in front of me when I go into a I instinctively pick the slowest line. So this is what I've done recently. When I walk in, I'll say, now this one looks like it's moving faster, so I'm going to stand in this line. And that didn't work. So now what we do is we'll go into a restaurant and I'll send two of the children in two other lines. And I'll stand in the first one, a second child stands in the second one, and a third child stands in the third one. And the first one we get to the counter, we just all convert. You can imagine the difficulty with which Moses and the leaders and the children of Israel would have in communicating with 2 to 5 million people. There were no loudspeaker systems. There were no fax machines. Even runners or couriers would take hours to run around to all these people. 2 to 5 million people. The population of North Carolina is only around 7 million. And he had 2 to 5 million people to talk with. So one of the ways they communicated was through the trumpet blast. And the trumpet could be heard for a great, great distance. When a trumpet blasted, oftentimes it meant it's time to break camp. And they had, of course, their codes. They knew which blast meant what. And so when they heard the trumpet blast, they would begin to get up and pack their tent, their pottery, their bedding. They would load their animals, and they would move and be on the march. If they were attacked, there was another trumpet blast. They knew which one it was. It would be much like our siren for a bomb alert or something of that nature. And then there would be another kind of trumpet blast that would signal that it's time to stop and time to make camp. This is the way to communicate. The angels in heaven have a literal trumpet, and beginning with the first trumpet judgment, the angel stands to the fore in heaven, places the trumpet to his lips, and he begins to blast. And that's where we begin reading in verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Now, what is in this golden censer? I believe one of the best ways to answer questions about Bible verses is just to keep on reading. You might ask yourself, what is that golden censer? What's in it? We find he was given much incense, which is one of the Old Testament examples of prayer. Incense is always linked with prayer and worship. But he could offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Let me just make a devotional application before we move on. I believe that from the New Testament promises given us concerning prayer, that there has never been a prayer offered in Jesus' name that has ever gone unanswered. Not one. Now, the answer may vary. I believe it's possible for God to say no to our prayers. And aren't you glad sometimes that he doesn't answer what you ask for? Secondly, though, Paul sought the Lord 3 times that the thorn in the flesh be taken from him. And what did he say to Paul? He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And by the time Paul finished his devotions that morning, he was able to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there was enough. Then there may be a wait. There may be a wait. You remember when Lazarus was sick and Mary and Martha sent word to the Lord Jesus that Lazarus was sick, and the Lord abode 4 days where he was, and by the time he got there, Lazarus was no longer sick. Now Lazarus is dead. And they went to the Lord and said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. And the Lord said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He'll be alive today. And the Lord went to the tomb where Lazarus lay and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus stood up and walked to the Lord in grave clothes. And they said, take off the grave clothes, give him something to eat. This sickness is for the glory of God. So there was a way. And oftentimes the answer is a yes. If we pray according to the will of God, the answer will always be yes. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could see the answer just as soon as you got up from your knees? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not really. We would be the most impatient people in all the world. We would begin to think that all you have to do is go and pray and the Lord would just nail it right there on the spot. Lord, save my neighbor and go across the street and congratulate him for being saved. It just doesn't work that way. In the Lord, timing is so important, isn't it? But there is the element of faith that must be mixed in our prayer line. But here we're told that the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thundering, lightning, and an earthquake. Earthquakes do play a great deal of importance in the last days. Here there is an earthquake to introduce the seven trumpet judgments. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now I like to think of these seven angels as being lined up, each with his trumpet down by his side, waiting for the word from God to blow his trumpet. And when he does, in succession, the seven trumpets announce a new judgment on the earth. Now there are several judgments and then a pause. And at that point, the angels began to look at each other and say, whoa, the bad ones have come, but the horrible ones are yet to come. It's at this point that we like to remind ourselves that as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are looking down on this from the heavenly king. We're already gone. Aren't you glad? With faith at home in heaven, having already received a new and glorified body, we have already sat down at the judgment seat of Christ and ironed out all the wrinkles, and you and I are safe at home while these judgments are taking place on the earth. So just keep that in mind as we read these verses. Now verse 7 gives us the first trumpet judgment. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. The third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. In a moment, from heaven came hail and fire. Think of that as the elements now that are mixed. Fire and ice. That's what hail and fire would be. Ice and fire, opposites if you will, mingled with blood. Scattered on the face of the earth, the whole globe is peppered with hail and fire, mingled with blood. Can you imagine the scene? From the sky, the inhabitants of planet Earth look up and they see hail and fire and blood splattering everywhere. All the buildings, all the cars, even the people, splattered with blood, hail, and fire. Can you imagine now the self-satisfied, self-professed wise men in the science department at your local secular university? And he's saying to himself, well, this is just a natural phenomenon. This is not so unusual. We can explain this. Just give us a little while and we'll come up with a logical explanation. Can you imagine? Where do we read of another judgment similar to this in the Bible? Egypt, right? Remember in Egypt there was hail and fire running along the ground. There is a very close similarity between these judgments and the judgments on the land of Egypt. And remember that the judgments in Egypt were against the gods of Egypt. There were at least 81 of them. They had gods who controlled their economy. They had gods to control their climate. They had gods to control their health. They believed that flies were gods. They believed that frogs were gods. They believed that the sun was a god. They believed that the Nile River was a god. And as you study these judgments, every one of the judgments were pronounced against the gods of Egypt. It rendered them powerless. I like to think of the moments after the Lord caused frogs to inundate the land of Egypt. The Bible says that there were frogs everywhere. Slimy, cold little cuckers. Everywhere. The Bible says that they were in their beds. The Bible says they were in their ovens. And the Bible says that they were on the floor. Can you imagine getting up early in the morning, placing your feet on the floor, and you hear this feel, this crushing sensation? You know what God was telling the Egyptians? You have just trampled on your God. They mean nothing. They are helpless creatures. You've just trampled your God. And against all the gods of Egypt, the Lord pronounced judgment. The result of this first trumpet was that a third of all the trees were burned up. What would that do to the climate of the earth? Would it affect it? Most certainly. All green grass burned up. All grass gone. A bald planet. A third of the trees gone. A third of the grass, or pardon me, all of the green grass gone. It would be impossible to explain this scientifically other than the intervention of God in the affairs of the human race. Second judgment, verse 8. Now the second angel stands to the fore in heaven, places a trumpet to his lips, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. How do you suppose a great mountain burning with fire should be interpreted? We believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. A great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Volcano, perhaps? Meteor? I think probably the way we should take it is that it was a great mountain burning with fire. Because we have no other information. Some would say, yes, it's a meteor from heaven, perhaps. We simply don't know, do we? But we want to say on the literal side of the interpretation of the Bible, and it says something like a great mountain. Now imagine that, a great mountain. What would one of the great mountains of the earth at the moment be? Mount Everest? Mount St. Helens? Any of these great mountains. But apparently it detached from its foundation and is thrown into the sea, and from that the result is a third of the sea became blood. It doesn't say that a third of the sea became like blood, not just the coloring. Scientists do tell us that when Mount St. Helens erupted, the great cloud mass moved from one end of the country to the other and affected even the temperature on the east coast. It made the sun look darker in the sky, and it did color the water in the area of the eruption. But here it says that a third of the sea became blood. Do you remember what happened to the Nile River in the land of Egypt? All the water became blood. They would go to their kitchen sinks, and out of the faucet would come blood. It is literal blood. Beloved, if you've ever seen blood, only after a few minutes begin to congeal, the smell of it is unhuman. I believe the Lord is giving the world an obvious lesson. Something like this. You would not receive the precious blood of Christ, my beloved Son, as a payment for your sin. Now, because of your rejection of my beloved Son, here's a reminder, this world is headed for a bloodbath. There's nothing pretty about this. It's hard for us in our understanding of who God is, in His gracious character, in His love and mercy. It's hard for us now to envision God in justice and wrath turning in anger upon the planet earth. A third of all the sea, a third of all the water becoming blood, a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Only a third of all the shipping industry being destroyed due to our economy. Certainly there would be an effect, wouldn't there? I believe the point of these judgments is God is in control. Men need to remember that they are accountable to God. He's touching the economy. He's touching the world of agriculture. He's touching the world of luxury and comfort. And it's a systematic judgment. Now, oftentimes people ask, how much time do you think elapses between these judgments? My answer is I simply don't know, but they do seem to be successive. They seem to be close enough so that they can be connected in the minds of the people. The judgments in the land of Egypt, to me, appear to have happened within a 9-month period. There were 10 of them. But here it seems that since there are more judgments, and all of this to this point is in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, that they are close enough together for the average human being to say, only God can do this. Now, the third judgment. So the third angel takes the trumpet, places it to his lips, and begins to blast. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers into the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. So this is a literal star, isn't it? And that star is out there shining somewhere today. Its name is Wormwood. It falls to the earth like a burning torch, and a third of the waters become poisonous, and many men die from the water because it was made bitter or made poisonous. The water supply is now polluted, at least a third of it. You can imagine the eco people who are running around wondering what happened to our water supply. Now the fourth judgment, verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So now we have a one-third shortened day span, because a third of the sun is struck, a third of the moon is struck. Now, personally, I have a hard time determining whether you would look into the sky at this point and see what normally was a full round sun now lessened by a third, or whether the sun simply stopped shining for a third of the day. And if you looked at the moon, rather than seeing the round, giant harvest moon in the sky, perhaps you would see a moon now shaved by one-third. I don't know that we can discern that from the text. But the point is, God, who put the sun and moon in the sky, is diminishing its power. Several years ago, we were in Key West, Florida, and this would take us back, I guess, to 1980, 81, somewhere there. We used to spend a good deal of time in Key West, at a little chapel there. Every afternoon around, especially in the summertime, around 7:30, right in front of the chapel, a group of about 150 or 200 hooded worshipers would walk up the street and go to the beach to watch the sun go down. Well, curiosity got the best of me one day, and I said, hey, let's go follow them, just see what they're doing. And so we fell in behind them, and as they were marching down toward the ocean, they all took a seat on the sand, watching the sun go down. And when the sun just began to dip beneath the ocean, the horizon where the sky and the ocean met, and as the sun was just sinking, they all got down on hands and knees and began to worship. They were sun worshipers. And they would be there when the sun would come up. Here, God is demonstrating to the people left that He controls the light in the world. He controls the sun. He controls the moon. This is unnatural phenomena. It cannot be explained. Now, look please at verse 13. I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, and here are the three woes. Four of the trumpet judgments have hit, but they are the minimal judgments. They're bad enough, but they are the minimal judgments. And what he's saying now is that the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments are about to fall, and in effect, the angels are saying, you've seen the bad, now the worst is coming. It's at this point that Scripture speaks of men's hearts failing them for fear. It's at this point that men, or shortly after this, men begin to run to the rocks and hills, crying that they would fall on them and cover them, but they cannot find death. Men are terrified. This is a show of fireworks from the Almighty God to get men's attention. And you and I would probably be asking this morning, well, if there was an unsaved person left during the tribulation who had never heard the gospel, who had never known the plan of salvation, who had never known of sin and redemption and of a home in heaven, as they're watching the unfolding of these judgments, wouldn't they just naturally turn their hearts to God? Wouldn't they just say something like this, Lord, I know you're in control, and as best I know how, I want you to show me the way of salvation. I believe there will be some who will turn to the Lord. There's a great multitude of Gentiles that we read last week. But by and large, the world somehow discounts God. Somehow they erase from their minds the sovereignty of God and their accountability to Him. How do we do this? I believe the only explanation is the darkened heart, the darkened mind of the unsaved soul. Coming into Durham this morning, I was behind the man who had a bumper insignia on his car. He had taken the common sign of the fish, which normally speaks of Christianity, and inside were molded the words, the letters, G-A-R-W-I-N, Darwin. Now think of that for a moment. Replacing the Christian sign with the name and philosophy of a man who believes that all that we see around us simply happens. Isn't that amazing? It just happens. There are all kinds of illustrations that help us to understand the stupidity of that kind of philosophy. I think one of the best ones, if you'll think about it, is the law of thermodynamics. The law of science that tells us that the universe is running down. It is not running up, it's running down. Things wear out. Things don't wear up. Things do not evolve from a lesser state to a better state. They are evolving or devolving from a fine state to a fine state. One of the scientists took a, this was in front of a group of students, he took a plain paper bag and in that paper bag he took apart an old watch that was no longer working, one of the old Swiss movement watches with all the springs and wheels and gears. And took it apart, and would have been hundreds of tiny little pieces. He held it in his hand and dumped it into that bag, and began to shake it. And he said, now students, how many times would I have to shake this bag in order for a fine watch keeping near perfect time to fall out? What is the probability, mathematically? How many times would the bag have to be shaken for all the pieces to fall right into place? Mathematically, it would be something like into the billionth power. I'm not sure what the answer was. The point is, it's impossible. Things, as we see them today, beloved, I'm sure you will agree with me, did not just happen. God spoke them into existence. In His magnificent power, God, who was self-sufficient, standing apart from anything, before there was anything but God, in the beginning, God spoke, and the world was. try to explain that or try to in any way modify that statement, and you step off the ground of faith and you're on to the realm of false science. God spoke it into existence. When it comes to the stars, the moon, the sun, the earth, the river, all of that was spoken into existence. Do you believe that? I believe that. Or what would you rather believe? That in the primordial past, somewhere in some murky mud hole, we don't know where, out of somewhere, we don't know where, came a bolt of lightning and struck something in that murky mud hole that came from somewhere, we don't know where, but somehow created a spark of light. And in that tiny little one-cell something, we don't know what, but something, began the law of principle. And through billions and billions and billions of years, love, you and I, sit in. That kind of philosophy is a determined rejection of the knowledge of God. And to think that up until just recently, that was the common teaching of kids in our public schools. Someone has said, if you teach a kid, he's a monkey, or came from a monkey, he'll act that way. And I think that's probably what has happened in many of our classrooms. That there is no God, no accountability. Act the way you want to. Do what's right in your own eyes. Besides, there is no God, no absolute, no rights and wrongs, no whites and blacks, no absolute. Therefore, if there is no God, no accountability, there should be no rigid philosophies of right and wrong. It just becomes what's right to you. If it's right to you to steal, then steal. And the courts have bitten that day, haven't they? We have all kinds of psychological excuses for why Johnny stole his neighbor's bicycle. And the courts will say, well, Johnny has had a bad family life, so it wasn't stealing to him. It was just a bad day. So give him a break. And what we have is a criminal system that I think you see where the argument is going. That same kind of rejection of the knowledge of God shows up in the last days when God will, in his own sovereign power, shake the earth and men will still say, there is no God. It's beyond religion. For you and I who believe in the Bible, we see the hand of God all through the judgment. But the confirmed unbeliever will not accept the existence of God. And whether he's heard the gospel over and over and over again, he simply will not believe. And it is against that kind of person that the judgments in the book of the Revelation are coming. Well, I think we'll stop right there. Next time we'll take up chapter 9 and begin with the fifth trumpet judgment. Okay, we look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of thy word. We thank thee for the fact that in Christ we're safe and saved for all eternity. And now we pray, our Father, for grace to be faithful to you. Help us to be wise in knowing how to live in these days of such difficulty. Help us to be a blessing today as we go out. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.